Well, tonight we're going to turn once again to John's Gospel. We've been in John's Gospel a number of times through this week of Bible teaching. We're going to John chapter 10 tonight. John chapter 10. It is, of course, the practice of many churches that if they're engaging in evangelism, they'll give out the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, of course, is so full of Christ, as the entire Bible is. And yet so many of the key doctrines of the Word of God are found in John's Gospel in such a clarity that perhaps if you're in the meeting tonight and you're out of Christ and you're not sure what the Word of God teaches regarding Christ and the Gospel, I would encourage you to read John's Gospel. You go home tonight, you begin, and you read through it chapter by chapter. If you do a chapter a day, you'll do it in less than a month, but you read it fast than that, so you could read it quickly and see what the Word of God teaches regarding Christ. You'll find in this portion, you'll find about the deity of Christ. You'll find the need for the rebirth. You'll find all about how God saves sinners. And all the things written that you may believe that he is the Son of God. And so, tonight we come back because so many of these key truths are taught in the Gospel of John. And we're coming tonight to John chapter 10. We're reading the verse number 1. And again, may God bless the public reading of his word. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he hath a devil, and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, now these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. May the Lord be pleased to bless this portion of His Word for our good this night and for the glory of His name. Let me draw your attention to verse number 27, John 10, and the verse number 27. Let's hear the Word of God afresh. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And may the Lord be pleased to bless His Word. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to bless us again and to speak to us in His Word. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank You afresh for the Word of God. We thank You, Lord, that we even read in Thy Word that Thy Word is truth. We come before a true book tonight. We thank You, dear God, that we're not left to deliberate as to its reliability. When the Lord said, verily, verily, He said, truth, truth. And we can rest in the truth of this book. Help us, dear God, to submit to it. Help us to receive it. And may, O Lord, the truth of Thy Word bring comfort to Your people, encourage and challenge them. And may Thy Word convict and rebuke those out of Christ, that they, O Lord, would close in with Christ this night. For their good and for Your glory we pray. Amen. Amen. I mentioned on Wednesday evening that the doctrine of particular redemption or the limited atonement has often been the subject of great attack with regards to the doctrines of grace. But tonight, as we come to the fifth point, it is the point that is held by so very many in some form in the wider sphere of Christian church. But of all the truths within the sphere of the doctrines of grace, the teaching on the perseverance of the saints, that's the points known as, is perhaps the most misunderstood. See, we're dealing with the matter of the eternal security of the believer. And experience shows us that many who claim to exercise faith in Christ fall away. We see that all around us. I won't need to ask too many of you to find records of somebody in your experience that once seemed to burn bright for the Lord and then has turned away from Christ. The Lord's teaching Himself in the very parable of the sower indicates there are those who receive the word of joy and yet later fall away. There are portions in Hebrews, at least a couple of portions, that speak of people experiencing great blessing and then falling away without remedy. Thus, there are some within the Christian church who would hold that a Christian can one time be saved and later on lose their salvation. Others, though, teach that once someone has professed faith in Christ, then they are eternally secure no matter what. And they often explain the teaching in the famous words, once saved, always saved. Now, I accept the truth of those words so long as we are clear as to what it is to be saved. It does not mean that we decide for Christ, live like hell and go to heaven. It does not mean that a prayer of decision guarantees your entrance to heaven no matter how you live. The fifth point of Calvinism, framed for us in the Canons of Dort, and I brought it with me this evening. The fifth point is entitled The Perseverance of the Saints. It is not entitled The Preservation of the Saints. And I trust you know that there's a difference between those two words. The framers of the Canons of Dort, again, the first time that the doctrines of Calvinism were put together into a confession of faith, the framers of that document, they emphasized that those who were saved, those who were effectually called, would press on and they would endure to the end and thus they would be saved. Now again, if you can get hold of a copy on the internet or in print form, I would really encourage you to go away and read the fifth head of doctrine. I want to read for you just a few lines from this chapter, the fifth chapter, or the fifth head, and the article number 3. They're dealing with the subject of remaining sin. They are addressing the matter that remaining sin is a major hindrance to the progress of a child of God. And they say by reading of these remains of indwelling sin and the temptations of sin and of the world, listen, those who are converted could not persevere in a state of grace if left to their own strength. So they're saying remaining sin makes it difficult for the child of God to persevere, to continue, to endure. And in fact, they would not continue if left to their own strength. But, they say, but God is faithful, who having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. And so what they're saying here is, God preserves and the people of God persevere. Note the two words. No perseverance without preservation. But no preservation without there being the perseverance that results from the preservation. Now those words are easily mixed up and I have to think very hard to make sure I don't get them muddled up. God preserves. But the people of God persevere. They continue on in the faith. And thus the framers again of this document, as they sought to teach the matters of truth of the gospel, they emphasized the truth that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. They emphasized the truth that when you take Christ, you take what was known later on in the Puritan writings, you take the whole Christ. Not just Savior, but Lord and God. Not just priest, dying for your sins, but prophet and king, whose word rules and whose reign is over your life. Thus the true child of God will persevere, but they will do so only as the Lord preserves. Hence the title of tonight's topic, Held Tight, So Hold On. The concept is derived, not in my imagination, but from the words of Psalm 63, and we'll see it later on, but for now, I'm just quoting to you. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. God's hand upholds. So we follow on. We hold on to the Lord. And this is the very truth that's taught here in John chapter 10. You'll see the hand of God is in view. And you'll see also the conduct of the sheep is in view. My sheep here, they follow, and no man will pluck them out of the Father's hand. The sheep of the good shepherd shall never perish. They are held in the hand of the Father and of the Son. Hence the sheep will never ever be lost. They will never suffer hell. They will never be destitute of God's grace. And the portion does teach that once truly saved, they will never ever be lost. And more, when truly saved, they will press on unto the end. And so tonight I want to give you four reasons. I want to leave with you four reasons why Christ's sheep will never perish. I hope as you listen, you will note how these things all link together. In many ways, we're going to go right back and go through certainly the last 3 points of the 5 points. Because when you come to John chapter 10, you will see that once again Christ teaches the doctrines of grace. And you will see that he links together the various truths. I say that just for a passing comment I'd like to make. Because you will meet people out there and they will say, I'm a 3-pointer or a 4-pointer. Now, it always has caused me to scratch my head. I'm not convinced you can properly understand one of the points without accepting all five. I'm not sure any place in the Word of God for a 3 or a 4-pointer unless you're misunderstanding the point you don't say you hold to. They all fit together. See, that's the Word of God does that. The Word of God always links and fits together. There is no contradiction and no breaking down in God's Word. And so if we rightly understand the 5 points, we will say amen to all five. So I want you to say that tonight, just as an aside thought. But the main thing is, to notice why Christ's sheep will never perish. And the first thing is the relationship of Christ, the good shepherd, to the sheep. That's the first thing. That's the first reason why they'll never perish. Because of the relationship that Christ holds to his sheep. You see, the sheep in John chapter 10 is not simply a reference to those who believe in Christ. So often we read John chapter 10 and we read the word sheep and we think that denotes believers. It denotes much more than that. And I want to show you two texts that demonstrate that emphatically. The first one is verse number 16. Now John chapter 10 is actually it's a collection of various teachings regarding the sheep and the shepherd, and that's why at one point he's the door, another point he's the shepherd, and there's differences of themes connected together. Whether they're all taught at the same time or different times, we can't be certain. But they all do link together, and they're brought together by the apostle as he puts together his gospel. But in John chapter 10, the verse number 16, the good shepherd says, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." And again, the standard understanding of that text is that the other sheep refers to Gentiles who are as yet not believers in Christ. They are not of this fold in terms of the fold of national Israel under the covenant of God in the Old Testament. They are the other sheep. But note, they are still the shepherd's sheep. Other sheep I have. Not I will have, but they're mine even before they come to faith in Christ. In other words, they can't be called sheep because they believe. Yes, we will see they will come to believe, but they are called the sheep of the shepherd before they believe. So in other words, sheep must mean something more than simply those who believe. But why don't you look into verse number 26, the second text that emphasizes this point. John 10, the verse number 26. "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." Now you'll say there, well, that surely shows that the sheep are those who believe. But note the order. They are not sheep as don't believe. But they don't believe because they are not his sheep. Get that order right. Now, you might need to go home and think of that and work it through in your own mind, but the order is important. The Lord does not say you are not sheep because you do not believe, but says you are not believing because you're not my sheep. And that leads on to the simple truth that in John chapter 10, the sheep refer to God's elect people. The sheep are the elect. They are those who are chosen unto salvation. And the simple question you must ask, if that is the relationship of Christ to the sheep, can that ever fail? I need to quickly remind you that we notice on Sunday and on Tuesday that we are dealing here with the matter of the unconditional eternal choice of God. No election, no salvation. For if he had not chosen us, we, as we saw, would never have chosen him. And we know that in John chapter 6 that one of the most profound ways to think of election is not in terms of God selecting one and leaving another, but rather in terms of God selecting a people and giving that people to his Son. You'll see that in verse number 25 of this chapter. "My Father, which gave them me." In other words, when Christ states that the sheep are my sheep, even before their conversion, he is speaking of the truth that they've been given to him in election by the sovereign will of God. "All that the Father hath given me shall come to me," John 6, verse 37. "And all that are given will come, and they will not be cast out. They will not be rejected. They will be raised at the last day," John 6, 39 and 40. We saw those verses already. The election of the sheep guarantees their eternal preservation. You see, the shepherd will lose none of his sheep.
If you were to say, what's the duty of a shepherd? Surely at the very fundamental task is to keep the sheep. And you would think poorly of a human shepherd who repeatedly lost his sheep and let them perish in ruin. You would suggest that he should try a different job, perhaps. You're not very good at your job. But we're dealing here with the second person of the Godhead. He is the good shepherd. To suggest that the good shepherd can lose any of his sheep is to suggest that he's failing in his task as the shepherd. How can the good shepherd possibly be a good and a chief and a great shepherd when he continually loses those who are his sheep? It doesn't make any sense in the Word of God. And so the first reason why Christ's sheep will never perish is simply because they are his sheep. It's that simple. They can't perish because they belong to him. And he will never, ever, ever lose them. But the second reason as to why they will never perish is because of the work of the shepherd for the sheep. We thought the relationship to the sheep, but what about the work of the shepherd for the sheep? Well, the sheep will never perish because of the work that Christ has done. Now we're thinking here again about the efficacy of Christ's work of redemption. Look what it says in verse number 11. John 10, verse number 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth or layeth down his life for the sheep. Verse number 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Remember again the identity of the sheep. The sheep are those who've been given to the shepherd from all eternity. They are his. They have been granted unto him by the Father, and for them he lays down his life. What truth here? We've thought about election and preservation and perseverance. And here we're thinking about the atonement, the work of Christ, and this concept of eternal security. The little word for is again very important. He layeth down his life for the sheep. Does it mean that Christ died for the benefit of those termed as sheep? Oh, his death did and does result in many benefits. But the word for is a word that means different things depending on its context and grammar. And here it denotes in the place of, in the room, and in the stead of. He dies for the sheep so that they will not die. That's the point. He dies so that the wolf will not come and catch them and scatter them. He gives his life on their behalf. It denotes substitution. Now, if you've been here through the week, you're going to be hopefully kicking open your brain thinking, oh, wait, this is very familiar. You see, the shepherd dies instead of, in the place of the sheep. The same idea in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. Oh, yes, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, for the church, the sheep. In death, he paid the price of sin. Remember again, well, why don't you turn to Galatians chapter 3? Galatians chapter 3, just to remind you of these basic truths. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 13. What does the death of Christ do? Again, just for those of you who are here already, remember what it does. The four aspects of the death of Christ that are secured by this substitute. Here we find the guilt of sin is cancelled. Christ, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The shepherd dies for the sheep. What does that mean? He becomes a curse for the sheep. He takes their curse by hanging on the tree, the curse of those who have broken the law. And since debt is cancelled, it's been nailed to the cross. It's been taken out of the way. It's gone. The handwriting of ordinance that were against us, they're blotted out. They're gone forever. But they're done for the sheep. The just died for the unjust to bring us to God. The wage of sin is death. And Christ suffered all that was required and paid fully the price. Now what has that to do with the eternal security of the sheep? Well, if this is true regarding the work of the shepherd, on what grounds can the sheep ever go to hell? Remember, hell is not simply not heaven. As we saw on Wednesday evening, hell is a place of punishment and wrath. And Christ's death did not simply secure some benefits for them to enjoy, but actually exhausted God's wrath for them. It fully and completely satisfied divine justice. Therefore, if wrath is appeased and justice satisfied, how can there be punishment and wrath in hell? That's why this hymn for me has been so important this week and so precious. Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid, whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding shirt his hand, and then again at mine. Christ died for the sheep not to make salvation possible, but to effectually secure forgiveness of sins, and thus they shall never perish. These truths, I've said to you already, they all interlink. If Christ has died for the sins of the elect sinner, and if they are saved, that means guilt cancelled, wrath appeased, reconciled to God. Think about that. If someone who has come under the blood and has been saved can then be damned in hell, that means that guilt returns, wrath returns, and reconciliation is reversed. But you won't find that in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible will you find a forgiven sinner guilty again. There is therefore now no condemnation. You will not find a reconciled sinner hearing the words of God, depart from me. You will not hear those words in the Bible. You see, there is nowhere in the Bible where such a transaction is defined. Salvation is not a decision we can turn back from. When we think about salvation in terms of a decision, well then, yeah, people can take it and they can leave it. But salvation is a work of God. It's an act of God in the courts of heaven where our sin is given to Christ and Christ's righteousness is given to us. And that is an irreversible transaction. Nowhere will your sins, which were laid upon Christ, be back upon your head. And therefore, there's no ground for you to go to hell. Just emphasize this point. It is such an important point. Please turn to Romans chapter 8. This just struck me this afternoon or this morning as I was working my way through this material and thinking, well, how am I going to present it? And Romans chapter 8 came to me very powerfully again in terms of the sealing of this importance. That the death of Christ is the primary reason whereby the believer is secure. You see, Romans chapter 8 in the last section is all about security. You'll be familiar with the words of verse number 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the questions go, shall this or that or the other thing? And all the questions, they go back. They thunder back from God. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's all about security. It's that security that undergirds verse number 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, effectively called, according to purpose. That's a text of security. If you are not secure, then there's a possibility of something coming in your life that's not for your goods. Because you're kept by God, every single thing in your life is there for your good. Those of you who are called by God and come to love God. It's all about security. And that security is emphasized again in verse number 30. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Nobody justified who then falls away along the way. All those justified are glorified. But what's the What's the foundation of it all? It's the middle section, the section perhaps we refer to least often. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God? He also maketh intercession for us. What's the ground of your security? It is the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and intercession of Christ. The work of Christ as your Redeemer is the ground of your security. And if a believer can be lost, where has he failed? Did he mistake something in his death? Has he not prayed properly? Are any of you prepared to say that? I hope not. Because what Christ as our Savior does, he does perfectly. He dies a perfect death. He rises a victorious Savior. He ascends to God's right hand and he prays and he prays and he prays for you, and his prayers are heard and you will never be lost. That's the work of Christ for his sheep, the Good Shepherd. But the third reason is the power of God and Christ in keeping the sheep. We're back to John chapter 10. Again, you'll see the words of verse number 28 and 29. They shall never perish. That's the simple statement. Their life is eternal. They shall never suffer eternal death. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Oh, we're going to see the equality of the Father and the Son. We see that here. But surely the picture in view here of this hand is a hand that's got a powerful grip. It's an echo of the Psalms. And I'd like you to turn back to the Psalms now at this time. The Psalm 18, first of all. Again, as is so often in our New Testament, the words that are used do not just appear for the first time in our New Testament. They always have a foundation in the Old. And Psalm 18 and the verse number 35. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. You want a picture of a loving father? That's it. A loving father has a strong right hand, holding the welfare of the child, and at the same time has a gentle right hand, preserving the welfare of those in his care. But when you see the right hand of God in Scripture, you are seeing a picture of God's power. God does not have a body like man. So you have God's right hand, you're reading of God's power. It's also there in the Psalm 63. I quote the Psalm to you at the very start. The Psalm 63. Just note again the emphasis in the Psalm. My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. The hand of God's the hand of power. I think one of the first times they were preached in the truth of eternal security, and looking at some of these portions of God's word, I think perhaps my eldest was just a young child. And my mind immediately went to the danger of crossing the road. Now, any of you parents of young children, you know that's fraught with danger. You know, their hands, they're so slippery, they pull away and away they go, and boom, the danger's there all around them. But where is the security? Where is the safety? Where is the danger prevented? It's in the strong right hand of a loving father who, despite sometimes the efforts to pull away, holds the hand tight. The danger is preserved. That's the picture in view here. The safety is not in the child's grip, but it's in the power of the father's right hand. And when you look at John chapter 10, you will find that there are two hands in view. You'll find there the Father's hands mentioned in the verse number 29, and the shepherd's hand is mentioned in the verse number 28. My hand. My Father's hand. The Father and the Son. And the Lord's reference to his hand and the Father's hand, and then saying, I and my Father are one, was enough for the Jews to pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy. And what the Lord is saying here is, you're held by divine triune power. Three persons in the Godhead, equal in power and glory. And again, if you begin to suggest that a child of God can fall away, you're suggesting that deity can fail to keep the child of God. It's a very serious accusation to make, that God could let one of his children slip out of his hand. You see, that's an emphasis in the New Testament. Don't turn to these portions, but just let me read them to you and listen to them. Jude, verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The word able is the word we get our word dynamite from, or dynamo. It speaks of strong power. Now unto him that is strong in power to keep you from falling. In a similar fashion, Paul would write to Timothy, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able. The same words. God is able. He's strong. He's mighty. He's got a powerful right hand. And he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. The word keep has the idea of securing and protecting. God protects that which is in his hand. And he does so by his power. Because we are kept. You know the verse in 1 Peter, don't you? We are kept by what? By the power of God. None shall perish. Oh yes, because of the relationship of Christ to the sheep, the work of Christ for the sheep, and the power of God in keeping the sheep. And finally, because of the work of God in the sheep. And this is absolutely crucial. Not what God does for the sheep, but what God does in the sheep. Turn back to John chapter 10 again. You see, what you see in John chapter 10 is you see the nature of true conversion. You see in John chapter 10 what it is that marks the true sheep. And here's a link to what we saw last night. It is the truth that conversion is not the act of man. Faith, yes, is the act of man. But conversion is a work that God does. And in Christ, a man is a new creature. And if you're going to suggest that that new creature can be lost, you're going to say that God's work of new creation can be undone. If you like, that sheep can become goats. And that reborn sinners can be unborn again. The language is so foreign to Scripture that surely you hear it and you say, that makes no sense. You're right, it makes no sense. You see, here is the answer to the gross misuse of this doctrine. It is a gross misuse to say that once saved, always saved. Once decided, once prayed, once done this, live like you like and you go to heaven. That is a misuse of this doctrine. If you're here tonight and you've been sitting by saying, I love those first 3 points. They are fantastic. I'm going to go and sin and live like I like. You're not a child of God if you think that. If that's been at once in your mind, that you're excused to go and live like you like, then you haven't known the rebirth. Because God works in his sheep. The reformers spoke, yes, of preservation, but also of perseverance. And God works in the sheep, enabling them by grace to persevere, to press on and to endure. And that is seen in the marks of those who are called my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. They believe. Note the contrast when you go into verse number 27. In verse number 25 and following, The Jews, or by the point 24, the Jews have come to the Lord in the temple in Solomon's porch. And are you really the Messiah? Are you really the Christ? You haven't been clear. Oh, nothing could be further than the truth. Their minds are blind. Their understanding is closed to the truth that he is the Christ. And so the Lord says, I told you plainly and ye believe not. But ye believe not, verse 26, because ye are not of my sheep, as I say unto you. My sheep. And the sense is, you don't believe, but my sheep do believe. That's the sense there. You're unbelieving. My sheep are not unbelieving. You see, they believe that he is God. The Jews, they come to stone him. They refuse to accept that this man, Jesus, in true humanity, is also truly God. They go to stone him. The same unbelief was seen back in John chapter 8 and the verse number 58. Where the Lord says, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Again, the boys and girls from the assembly remember that phrase, the I am, is going back to Exodus chapter 3 in the sovereign Jehovah God. Christ is saying, I am he. And they took up stones to cast at him. You see, this Jewish company refused to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And they refuse to believe that he is the Messiah. They refuse to believe that he's the door to God. They refuse to believe he's the shepherd of the sheep. They did not believe in a single Christ, a saving Christ, a suffering Christ. They did not believe that this was the only Messiah of God, because they did not believe that he was Messiah at all. They were not believers. See, true sheep hold convictions regarding the person and work of Christ. They do. Again, you can't be a true sheep and deny the deity of Christ. You can't be a true sheep and deny the atoning death of Christ. You can't be a true sheep and deny substitution. You can't. True sheep believe these things. And true sheep do not allow for all roads lead to God theology. They believe in an exclusive Messiah, an exclusive Savior, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe. But they also hear. My sheep hear my voice. In other words, the sheep recognize the invitation of the shepherd and they respond and they desire to follow. You'll see a reference to that back in verse number 3 of the same chapter. The sheep hear his voice. He calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. Again, we need to seek to get into the mindset of the Eastern shepherd. No use of quad bikes and dogs to drive the sheep from this field to the sheep. Rather, the shepherd, when the pasture land was bare, and you think of Joseph's brothers and how they moved from place to place and they couldn't find him. Well, what happened? The pasture is bare. The shepherd rises. He calls. They hear his voice. And they then follow and are led out by the shepherd. You see, the true sheep, they recognize and they respond to the invitation. You're not true sheep unless you've come to Christ. Do you recall a time in your life when the gospel was preached, or you read the gospel in the Word of God, or you read the gospel somewhere, or you heard the gospel, and you heard Christ saying to you, come. Do you recall a time when it was such a personal thing? Whatever your name is, you heard the Lord saying, come, John, or come, Fred, or whatever your name is, and you hear the Lord calling you. And do you remember a time when in your soul you find yourself rising to that invitation and coming to him? Because the true sheep hear his voice. And from that day on, the true sheep hear his voice. So that when you sit in a meeting under the sound of God's word, and the word is God is opened, and you listen to that word, you say within your soul, that is not the preacher's voice, that's the voice of my blessed Savior. And he is speaking to my soul, and I hear him calling me, I hear his word, and I want to follow him. Do you hear that? Or when you come in the word of God, You've a hunger to hear the voice of the shepherd. And so you come to the Word of God in the morning and you open up your Bible and you want to hear the shepherd's voice and you listen. Oh, you listen so attentively. You're so careful. Is he speaking to me? What's he telling me to do? My sheep hear my voice and they follow. There is no true sheep that doesn't follow. No true Christian without holiness of some degree. Right, those of you again in the school, you'll know as I preached in sanctification in recent weeks that you'll understand that I appreciate there are different degrees of maturity and different degrees of progress. But every sheep of the good shepherd, having heard the voice, they will follow. Now some will straggle at the back of the pack, so they will. That's not the right of the flock, isn't it? I'm never in the back. Others, oh, they press on. They're close to the shepherd. There is a degree. But they're all following. Each and every one of them, they're all following. And they're following the shepherd at the front as he leads them in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. They're all following after him because they've heard his voice. And they follow him. They follow his commands. Again, a true sheep doesn't hear the command of the shepherd and quibble and argue. They hear the command and they say, let it be so, Lord. They see his example. They follow in his steps. Everyone that knows the Lord, they walk even as he walks, says John the Apostle. There's a following of the shepherd. You see, when you think of these marks, they believe, they hear, and they follow. These marks are not natural. They're not natural. They are marks that are produced by God. And when God does a work in the heart of his people, that work is not reversible. And so therefore, they will never perish. We have a man-centered, woolly-headed, fluffy view of conversion that inevitably opens up the possibility that people can fall away. Because conversion is what I do. And therefore I can undo what I do. But conversion, the glory of the gospel is that Jesus saves and Jesus does the work. And God in heaven, by the power of the Spirit, brings about the rebirth. And the marks follow. Saving faith. A longing for Christ's word. And a following in his paths. That's what God does. And so I encourage you tonight. Dear child of God, rejoice in the blessings of your security. Don't be careless. Watch and pray. Hear the voice of the shepherd and follow him. But at the same time, rejoice in your security. You know, many of you will have great personal struggles with sin. Again, the writers of the Canons of Dort, they emphasize the struggles of sin. You start tomorrow and you're aware of the burdens and the challenges and temptations before you. You can go to God in prayer. And you can say to God in prayer, I am your sheep. You've said you'll keep me. Make good your word. Or you feel the temptations and the attack of the evil one. And you feel as if the evil one has got you by the foot and is ripping you away from the Lord. You pray, no Lord, none shall pluck me out of the Father's hand. Keep me in your strong right hand. And you pray to God those things he's promised in the word. That's what it is to live in the light of eternal security. In all of the trials, in all the despondency and discouragements, we're in the hand of God. You take that back to God. You see, if you rob the gospel of this truth, you're robbing it of an aspect of its glory and its greatness. You see, unsaved soul, take Christ and all his benefits. You see, whenever you come to understand what the Lord is for you, with the Lord comes all of these things. when you receive him and have your sins forgiven, you get so much else besides. You get the safety and the power and the security of God. That is the gospel. And if you're here unsure as to what will happen if you took the step of coming to Christ, and if you doubt and you fear, this is the gospel. That whom God works in, he keeps and he brings to glory. Praise be his name. We'll close perhaps again tonight, and we'll sing again a couple of verses of a hymn, 585. 585. Hymn 585. Again, it's a hymn of not testimony, it's a hymn for the Lord. But if you're unsaved, I want you to listen to the words and think about them. Rejoice, believer, in the Lord. He makes your cause his own. The hope that's built upon his word can ne'er be overthrown. We'll stand together and we'll sing the whole hymn, the entire hymn unto the Lord. Eternal God, we do rejoice in all that our blessed Saviour has done for us and is for us, and every work of God in our souls. O God, we pray that you begin a new work in some soul tonight and keep them from all eternity. O Lord, be pleased to glorify and magnify thy name this night. We thank thee, I praise, for the glory of the gospel. Deliver us, O Lord, from ever undermining its power and its authority. O Lord, be pleased to encourage us in the things of God. Warm our hearts, revive and refresh us, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.